That was probably signaling that your last chance to leave.
If you want to, right? Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. Got the Happy New Year going here, and that was supposed to have been an animated little GIF, and it looked so much more impressive when it came up. And normally those work, you know. You get that. I was afraid maybe that's what had set off the alarm, but apparently that's not the case. So I hope everybody's having a great New Year. We last were together New Year's Eve, and we shared a few topics there with you that tied in with some 80s movies. No movies today, but hopefully that gave you a little inspiration there as regards to some scriptural themes. Okay, so how many of you have already broke at least one New Year resolution? A few of you? Maybe? None? Okay, all right. So a few of you honest enough to admit it. Okay, I got it. Yeah, you know, we make those things, and I know we make them with good intentions. I think instead of a New Year's resolution, maybe we should just go for a New Year's revolution. Okay, you know, I'm just thinking about that, you know, on the way here. It's great that we make resolutions, but I think God's got such big things going on in our lives that it actually ends up being more of a revolution in us, you know, just the totally radical things, you know, that are going on in our lives, rather than just some resolutions that we might make and we might keep and we might not. So New Year's revolutions. Maybe we can give some thought and some conversations on that. Okay. It's a new year, so I know you're all waiting with bated breath to see what has. It's kind of like in Scripture when, you know, God would have them cast lots, you know, for leadership and kings and all these kinds of things. Sometimes big decisions. We're kind of letting God do that the last few years, finding these, you know, verses that correspond to the year. And as always, you know, there's some that just don't make the cut for obvious reasons. Oh, there it is. All right, cool. You got to hit the button. I get it. Okay, well, officially, once again, happy New Year. Big celebratory atmosphere, all this kind of stuff. Hopefully that doesn't violate any fire codes or anything like that today. Okay, one that didn't make it, Job. Job's sometimes not the most optimistic. Yes, he gets optimistic at the end. He is driven from light into the realm of darkness and is banished from the world. Okay, not a verse to use in evangelism. Okay, yeah, don't want to do that. Good news! Well, maybe not. Maybe not so much. All right, Jeremiah 18:18. They said, "Come, let's make plans against Jeremiah, for the teaching of the law by the priests will not cease, nor will counsel from the wise, nor will word from the prophets. So come, let's attack him with our tongues and pay no attention to anything he says." Again, not an evangelism verse, okay? This is not good news. Now, having said that, when I was growing up, I think this is the way some of my contemporaries approached evangelism sometimes, you know. Let's attack them with our tongues and pay no attention to anything they say. You know, they just need to listen to us, right? You know, let's get them straightened out. Another evangelism technique. Okay, well, maybe not. Okay, maybe one here for some of those savings and loan scandals, and maybe even the government with the taxes and things sometimes. But his father will die for his own sin because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among his people. Okay, well, we might take that as a little pointer towards some government practices and things like that. So, all right, one for the young men. Paul stayed in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. Okay, so I can't say anything, guys. When I was your age, my hair was down to my shoulders. All right, so we can't. We can't take our cue from that one. Hey, I was guilty of that one as well. Okay, maybe this one. Let's look at Numbers 18:18. "Their meat is to be yours, just as the breast of the wave offering and the right thigh are yours." Oops, wait a minute, I'm vegetarian. This one's not going to work, folks. Some of you carnivorous types are going to have to preach on this one. This one, yeah, that one won't work. Well, we're going to find one. Maybe another one in the Old Testament. Leviticus 18:18, do not take your wife's sister as a rival wife and have sexual relations with her while your wife is living. Well, the less said about this one, the better, okay? No, I'm sorry, I can't even go there if the wife is not living. My sister? Okay. Hey, they did things differently in ancient times, right? So we're going to skip that one. Okay, but we got one. We got one here. Here's what we're going to do this year, guys. I think this is what God is leading us to. I'd like to do, we're going to do a series of 18:18s. Believe it or not, there are enough 18:18s in there, I think, to make it. I found at least 14 of them that we can that I can pick and choose from. So we've got a bunch, and hey, why not start at the beginning? Genesis 18:18. When in doubt, right, let's go back to the beginning. But before we do this, we're going to need to ask God's blessing on us, and that God will just kind of help us connect the threads on this as we go through the scriptures with verses that that will hopefully God will use to put it together in such a way as to give us some really, really good stuff for 2018. But obviously we have to ask God to help us, so let's do that. Our Father in heaven, we do ask you for your help and your guidance in this. It's a new year. And Father, as we you know the end from the beginning, and we don't. So as those old songs used to say, we need you every hour. We need your guidance one step at a time. And so as we do this, Father, we do so knowing that you have our best interest at heart, that you're our Father, that we're your family, and that because of that, you can use Scripture to use these Scriptures to guide us and teach us in just the way that you would have it. And so, Father, I just ask this morning and for the rest of this year that when that happens, I can just get out of the way and let you teach us. And thank you for Jesus, and we just pray it all in his name and for his sake. Amen. 18:18 in the book of Genesis, right at the very beginning. Boy, this is a biggie, too. I don't think this is a coincidence here at all. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. This is big. This is a huge part of God's big story here, because as we put this in context this morning, we want to remember, as we mentioned, let's always start at the beginning. You know, if we want to know what we're to be about, what God is about, what God's plans are about for us, for the world, we're always going to go back to the beginning, because in Genesis, it really does lay an important groundwork for this big story, for God's plans for everything. God loves his creation. We say, how do we know that? Well, he says so, right? You know, I love that at the beginning. You know, God's just this creative being that, you know, let there be this, let there be this, let there be this. And all of these things, God can just speak them into existence, which must be very cool to be able to do. And then, yeah, he always says what? It's good. It's really good that God makes the pronouncement that this is good, and I don't have any right to call bad what God has called good. So when we, you know, when we're looking at these kinds of things, there's a real perspective that right there from the very beginning, it's good stuff that's going on, you know, and God's plans for all of that are good too. It's not like God, you know, has a plan and then gives up on the plan. God has, you know, the crowning acts of God's creation are important to him. And there's a real earthy, you know, feel to all of that. And it's really cool for us all to know what, you know, we're part of that plan, you know. Not because I'm so great, or not because you're so great, or not because any, you know, human being is so great, but because why, you know. God chooses us. You know, this is about God's choice, right? We had some interesting discussions this morning about God's choice, right? You know, and I could kind of see where some of those questions were going, you know, towards, you know, well, why does God choose Old Testament Saul, if he knows that he's going to mess up? You know, why does he choose him, you know, when he knows that maybe he's not the, you know, the best king for Israel and all of these kinds of things? And, you know, we don't understand, you know, all of that, really, do we? But we do know that in God's big story, he's working it, what, together for his purposes. What does it say? God works all things together for good, ultimately, for who? For those that love him and are called according to his purpose. Well, that's you, right? That's me, you know. And I think it's interesting. There's Old Testament Saul and there's New Testament Saul, right? So God's choice can work out in such a way that it works together with our own choices too, doesn't it? You know, Old Testament Saul made bad choices. And so what happens? He dies an ignominious death on the battlefield, and he's got this jealous rage towards David and all that. It doesn't work out well. New Testament Saul works in partnership with the plans of God, and I think people could say, well, you know, New Testament Saul, he ended up dying a very cruel death too. But look how different his life is in terms of the way it's affected and impacted the world, you know. Paul, New Testament Saul, or Paul at the end of his life could say, hey, you know, I fought a good fight. I finished the course, you know. I've kept the faith, you know. And as the old preachers used to say when contrasting, you know, Caesar was thought to be the big cheese right then, right? You know, Nero, you know. Today, men name their sons Paul, and they name their dogs Nero. I always thought that's right. That's significant, you know. Because of cooperation with the sovereign choice and the sovereign plans of God there's a good ending there with Paul, regardless of how it may have looked to his contemporaries when he was apparently executed, if we know our history, you know, if we have our history accurate, you know, there. So this is what you and I are doing, you know. There's a sovereign choice that God makes in you. There's plans that he has you. But the thing is, I want to cooperate with that. So if God has a plan to bless the nations, don't you want to be in the middle of that? I want to be smack dab in the middle of that, because I love this story. God's always in the business of choosing people, you know. And he chooses Abraham, says all nations will be blessed. But there's an interesting commentary on that, even in the way the Jewish rabbis would see that. In these later commentaries that came about, such as part of the Genesis Rabbah, that's not supposed to be rabbi there, by the way. That's actually part of the commentaries that they wrote. And this was in the later, like around 300 A.D., 400 A.D., somewhere around there. But it was said to come from an oral tradition that came much earlier there. And so what these rabbis were actually said was this, is that God reasoned that Adam, may sin, and there will be none to set it right. Hence, what? I will create Adam first, so that if he sins, Abraham may come and set things right. So it was all part of God's plan from the very beginning there. You know, when you're God, you don't need a plan B. It's all a part of the plan A. You know, I'll create Adam so that I'll choose him so that he may set the course in motion, that he may set things right there, in there. And so how is it that all of this comes about then, that, you know, we know from studying our Bibles, you know, the idea of how Israel is a part of that, but Israel fails. You know, they're supposed to be blessing the nations, and they just try to make it a little exclusive club, right? You know, let's shut everybody else out, you know, and we'll just kind of be, you know, the God's chosen and all of that sort of thing. That's not God's, you know, idea. And then when Jesus comes as true Israel, Paul says it's the mystery what? The Gentiles are included in this too, you know. Look at Colossians and Ephesians and all of those letters that he's writing to believers out there. And he's saying that, you know, if you understood this to be just about the Israelites, your vision is too small. This is much bigger than just a narrow strip of land on the eastern Mediterranean. What's Jesus' final words there, almost his final words there to his disciples? Go into all the world. You know, if this is about the land, if this is about the inheritance, your inheritance is the entire world, because the kingdom of God is worldwide. And that's going to bless the nations. Not just in introducing them to Jesus, as important as that is, that's huge out there. But this idea that this is going to bring healing to people. This is going to start to fix injustices. This is going to start to feed people who would otherwise go hungry, that would otherwise not have clothes, that would otherwise, what we would call the disenfranchised out there. And one of the points I really want to bring to us today is, do we know that this is a part of our spiritual DNA? I'm talking about your spiritual DNA is if, like me, you grew up in a Church of Christ background, you know. If you look at our history, I want to share a couple of people here with you this morning. On the left is David Liscombe. On the right is not Tony, but this. on the right, they used to do this. You know, we don't realize how these styles come and go, right? We're thinking that this is Duck Dynasty and all this. No. Historically, this has been around. It just kind of comes and goes. That's why you can't put too much stock in how long a person's hair is or the beard and all of this. This just kind of comes and goes. You know, it's style there. That's who Harding University is named for. That's James A. Harding there. That's what he looked like, okay, back in the day. So back in the 1800s, this is kind of part of the style that you have there. And what one of the things that I want to bring to our attention today is that these gentlemen's teachings were a part of the spiritual DNA of what we now call the Restoration Movement, which many of us grew up in Churches of Christ, also next door there with the Christian Church and the Disciples of Christ and all of these. These were very prominent people because they wrote, many times they edited these periodicals that were very big back then, before the internet and TV and radio. It was these newspapers, these periodicals that would go out that they specialized in there. And in 2006, a scholar by the name of Bobby Valentine shared with the Christian Scholars Conference at Liscombe University some material, some quotes that I'm just going to share with you here. And notice Liscombe's and Harding's view about how you go about blessing the nation and the whole nature of the kingdom of God. Here's one from David Liscombe here. Notice, the Holy Spirit came to earth to guide that kingdom to its future growth, to its final and perfect development, when the kingdoms of the earth shall become the kingdom of God and his Christ, when the will of God shall be done on earth as it is in heaven, and when earth itself shall become heaven, and God shall dwell with his people and be their God, and they shall be his people. Notice this view that heaven and earth interact, they interlocked, and they connect with each other. Heaven is not someplace far away. It's here, and it's meant to come together more and more as the kingdom of God expands, as the inheritance, the land, it's worldwide. And this is how Liscombe conceived the actual kingdom of God. From Harding, very similar here. Notice the way he says this. The earth is God's nursery. Love that. We've talked about it as sanctuary. The earth is God's nursery, his training grounds, made primarily for the occupancy of his children, for their education, development, and training, until they shall have reached their majority, until the end of the Masonic age has come. Then it is to be purified a second time by the great washing, the mighty flood, but this time in a sea of fire. What happens after the sea of fire? Then God will take up his abode himself with his great family upon this new, this renovated, and purified earth. Again, a very earthy view of these things. It's not heaven and earth being two separate things, but an actual coming together when Jesus returns of heaven and earth. And I just want to finish this quote. So it is apparent that the one great all-including purpose for which we were made, for which we exist, is to be educated, trained, developed, so as to be indeed sons of God, brothers of Christ, heirs of God, and will dwell with their heavenly Father forever, and will reign with him. That's from Harding's from What Are We Here? Which is kind of a cumbersome way of saying it, but just kind of the way that they talked about that. And so this very earthy way that they understood God's kingdom and his teaching really kind of fleshed out the idea of what does Jesus mean that the meek will inherit the earth. What you'll notice as you study their writings and their teachings of the time, they take the Sermon on the Mount very seriously. I mean, just very, very seriously. There's not much in the way of metaphor as far as they're concerned. Maybe some, you know, they're saying, the Sermon on the Mount is really our marching orders for the kingdom of God, for the army of God out there. This is how we are to live with each other and in front of the world, and this is what will advance the kingdom. Now, that raises this question. If that's the case, how are we to interact with the world? You know, this in the world, not of the world. The way they put it is that we should avoid any adulterous alliances with the fallen world. Now, historically, this is what took place, and I think this is so interesting. My dad always had old books on this, and I would read them growing up in his library, and I just noticed that, you know, there were different views back then as the Restoration Movement and churches were growing and things like that, and they kind of grew out of these various periodicals that these leaders would write in. So let me just give you three here, and we'll end with Liscombe and Harding here, but there was one from an individual, you can Google this guy, Isaac Errett and the Christian Standard. Some of you might be familiar with the Christian Standard periodical out there. He says, well, how should Christians interact with the world? He says, well, Christians can do this. They can fully participate in politics as long as they bring Christian values into that sphere. Okay? It's okay for Christians to vote. It's okay to even educate the church for a specific Christian point of view. Now, we might have some problems with that today, right? You know, we say, yeah, no, you don't preach politics from the pulpit and all this sort of thing. They say, okay. You can also bear arms on behalf of the state. Now, you may not think that that's such a controversial thing today. Believe it or not, there was a time when that was very controversial as to whether it was permissible for a Christian to participate in the military. It was very controversial. There were churches split over that. There were debates about that. I've got the books, you know, at home there. Another view. This was, I'm sorry, I went through this a while ago, and I'll just kind of put it up there for the bullet points. I neglected to do that while I was speaking of them. But that was Isaac Errett's view in the Christian Standard. Then there was Benjamin Franklin and the American Christian Review. Now, by the way, this is not the Benjamin Franklin, one of the fathers of our country. he was named, you know, for him. But he was a prolific writer, and the American Christian Review was his magazine there. To contrast with Isaac Errett, he said that Christians, yeah, they can vote and hold office, but Christians should not urge a particular political point of view. You know, you should have some freedom there, you know, to hold whatever point of view. You can be a Democrat, you can be a Republican, you can be a Whig, you know, whatever it might be, you know, on that libertarian. However, Christian cannot engage in war on behalf of the state. They didn't believe it was proper. He didn't believe it was proper for Christians to do that. And there were many, many people in the Restoration Movement, members of the Church of Christ, that held that view very, very strongly, you know, during that time. Now, we contrast this with Liscombe and Harding's position here. Again, a Christian is an alien and a sojourner in this world. Okay? In other words, a Christian really is not involved in politics. A Christian is really not involved in the voting booth and things like that. You're a stranger in a strange land, and you are to be focused on just the preaching of the gospel and the sharing of the good news and, you know, these kinds of things. All right? What should the Christian's response to the government be? Taking their cue from Romans 13, a Christian should simply quietly and cheerfully submit to the government. Except when that government should say, you know, you should disobey the letter and spirit of the Christian, what they would call the Christian religion revealed in the Bible. Now, I'm very familiar with this view because this is what my dad believed very strongly. He did not engage in politics. He didn't vote. He just didn't believe that that's where a Christian's time was best spent there. And he did serve in the military in World War II, but he was more of a Army Corps of Engineers type, and it was a non-combative role and things of this nature. Now, this made my household very interesting to grow up in because my mother was not just a Democrat, she was a Roosevelt Democrat. Are y'all familiar with a Roosevelt Democrat? Yeah, that's a Democrat and just has very, very strong views on participation in politics and the role of politics and the all-pervasive view of politics and the welfare state and, you know, all of these kinds of things that you can get into on that. But, you know, my mom and dad were very wise about that. They always knew when the discussion had reached the end. You know, and it finally got to the point, look, you're not going to change my mind on this. I'm not going to change your mind on this. And when it got to that point, they just shut it down. They loved each other. You know, it's we're all in the same household. And so, you know, we'll talk about this at another time. But it was, yeah, as you can imagine, it was very interesting growing up listening to those discussions because they kept it, you know, amicable. You know, they didn't get mad at each other. They didn't get, you know, say call each other bad names or, or anything like that. But they were very, very shy. And they were just polar opposite beliefs when it came to this particular area. There was also a guy named Frank at our church that was a hardcore Republican, like a Barry Goldwater, you know, top Republican. And his mom and I, my mom and Frank would get into these discussions after church, couldn't be in church, obviously, after church at the Wyatt's Cafeteria, you know, where everybody went after church. That was just kind of another part of church. You went to Wyatt's Cafeteria and, you ate. And they would have these conversations. And I can still remember my dad would just be standing over there in the corner just shaking his head. It's like, okay, that's you guys' thing. You know, you talk about that, you know, all you want. And he would call Lyndon Baines Johnson Satan himself. And my mom would say, now, come on, Frank, you know, you just can't talk. Yeah, it would just, you know, they would have those conversations, you know, about that. And it really, you know, kind of underscores these interesting conversations that Christians can still have today, and that can be productive as long as you can conduct it like my mom and dad, you know, did, about the role of church and state, going back to Augustine's, you know, the city of God and the city of man. But it will ultimately ask this: how are we to go about blessing the nations? How is God working in and through his kingdom people to bring about the ultimate redemption of that kingdom? Because those sorts of fundamental questions determine what kind of action and behavior we take as we approach that. And so I think those are great conversations just to have. I think they're conversations that we should still be having today. I don't think they're by any means settled, you know, because we do have different views on that, and you know what? I think that's okay. I think it's okay that we have different views on that, because as we speak to each other in love and we have these conversations, I think God brings us closer to what he would have us to be doing. What Liscombe said was, these are the four important things. Read your scriptures, fellowship with the disenfranchised, assemble together on the Lord's Day, and pray. That's what he basically said. You know, you should be studying, you should be talking to God, you should be talking to your brothers and sisters, and you should not separate yourself from people out there who are different from you. especially those that feel poor and powerless. And you have an obligation to help, because that's what Jesus did, you know. And so in whatever way God is leading you to do that, individually and collectively, that's one way, not the only way, but that's one way that you're blessing the nations out there. God is doing this. You know, we just want to be a part of it, right? In Ephesians 1, 7 through 10, and we'll end with this today. In him we have redemption through his blood. So the cross is really important here. The forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. And then ultimately, what's he doing? To bring unity to all things in heaven and earth under Christ. Unity to all things in heaven and earth. That's why we can say, hey, that's why Jesus could say, pray this. Your will be done on earth as it's literally already being done in heaven. So there's a number of ways that looks, that we can visualize what that should look like here. Here's one of my favorite. Back in 2015, there were those awful riots in Baltimore. Freddie Gray, I believe it was his name, tragically died in that particular situation. And so there were riots, you know. What happens? The next day, people come out, and then they start cleaning up. And there were volunteers. Nobody told them to do it. They just said, the rioting's not the answer. And so to make a statement, we're going to come out here, and we're going to clean it up. I think that's such a wonderful metaphor there of what the church does on at least some level, and one level out there. You know, the rioting is caused by sin. The rioting is caused by the devastation that Jesus came to redeem us from and to help us from. And as the Holy Spirit comes and moves and acts in our lives, the church gets out there and says, you know, we're going to fix this. You know, we're going to do just the opposite of the riotousness of sin. You know, this is the cleanliness of redemption there. And so we just invite you this morning, if you don't know this Jesus who makes this kind of New Year's revolution, you know, happen in our lives, come and accept him. You know, we're going to sing a song, and then you can do that. You can be baptized into him, and his blood will cover you and forgive you, and you will be forgiven of your sins, and you will be given new life, and the Holy Spirit will come and dwell in you. We'll have another time where we're praying here in a few minutes for people who might need some help with some things, and so we'll look forward to that as well. But if in any way you want to respond to this today, we just urge you to do so, and do that while we stand and while we sing.